at this time to Judges. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 7. We'll be looking at Judges chapter 7, the entire chapter this evening, verses 1 through 25. That's a considerably long passage, so I'd ask your attentiveness as we read Judges chapter 7. Either follow along or listen closely to the Word of the Lord. Judges 7, starting in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "Of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpet. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Achai toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. This ends our scripture reading this evening. April 15th, 1912. The night that which was referred to as the ship that God Himself could not sink plunged beneath the icy waters of the northern Atlantic. Who among us doesn't know the story of the Titanic? And it will forever live as a metaphor for mankind's pride, humanity's overconfidence and forced humility in the face of our hubris. It's an image, it's a picture of mankind's futility. Because the Titanic was referred to as the greatest industrial accomplishment of its time. It was the height of technology at the beginning of the 20th century, and all it took to sink this unsinkable ship, it was almost 900 feet long, that people had every confidence in, all it took was a tear in the side of the ship about the size of 13 feet. You see, that small gash was all that it took to sink this behemoth. That this ship, this great idea of the Titanic, this picture of something that was unconquerable and unsinkable, was rendered utterly helpless by something so small. Now, I don't want to make light of the fact that 1,500 lives were lost. I don't want to make light of the tragedy at all, but it does give us a picture of something very small, a gash in the side of this great juggernaut of human accomplishment being brought to its knees by something insignificant. And that's what we see here in our text, is the army of the Midianites are innumerable and unstoppable, unconquerable, and they're defeated by Gideon's 300 men. No, God's 300 men. Because you see, that's what makes the difference. When God is on the side of the underdog, the seemingly insignificant, the battle is unfair. And these weak men, the cowardly men, insignificant men, God uses to demonstrate our need for Him. And that's what He is still teaching us today, that we have every dependence upon Him, that we rely upon Him, and we need to recognize our own inadequacy and His greatness and His might and His power. And so that's what this passage is clearly teaching, is God is the one who gives us the clear interpretation of this passage in our passage tonight. But it's that we need to recognize our own inadequacy. For in weakness, God's strength is made manifest. And that's really the point that we want to unpack tonight. Now, there's much in this passage that we could look at. It's a long passage, and there's much misunderstanding as you read modern-day commentaries, as you listen to modern-day preaching about this passage. But let's just work through what actually happened and unpack what actually happened before we move on to more application. So what happens in verse 1 is we see that Israel is camping next to the spring of Herod. Now, the interpretation of this is it's the spring of trembling. This is a very fitting name. I don't know why it got its name, probably because the people are trembling, as we see in verse 3. They're fearful of this great multitude of the Midianites, and they are only 32,000 in number. Now, God then wants to introduce two tests to reduce their number. The first test is whoever's cowardly can leave. 22,000, leave. This leaves 10,000, still not enough men to go against the innumerable multitude of the Midianites. But God says, no, it's still too many. And so He has another test to reduce their ranks. And He has them go and perform this test as they drink and refresh themselves. Now, here's where the confusion enters in. There's all kinds of fanciful interpretations about why God uses this test, but the point is clear. God simply wants to reduce their numbers, and He uses this test to call out 300 men for His purposes and send the rest home. And with that 300 men, those who scoop up the water and lap the water out of their hand, that is the group that He is going to use to deliver God's people from the hand of the Midianites. So, as Gideon's army is reduced to only 300, we can understand this man of doubt, this man of fear, that he would be all the more fearful once again. And that's exactly what happens. He's afraid, and God says, if you're still concerned about this situation, just go down into the camp of Midian, and your hand will be strengthened. Now, we see this in verse 10. But when he goes down into the camp, what he sees should make him shudder all the more. What does he see in verse 12? The Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east, they are without number, essentially. They're as numerous as the locusts, and they are like the sand on the seashore in their multitude. This would make any great military leader tremble. And here Gideon is with only 300 at his disposal. But yet, what does he hear? He hears a dream. Now, as we look at the imagery of this dream, that a barley bread rolls into the camp and hits into a tent and upends the tent, we clearly know from that imagery that God is going to deliver Israel by the hand of Gideon, right? The imagery is abundantly clear, isn't it? No, it's not at all. And that's the point. It's not apparent. And so, from the interpretation of this dream, it becomes clear that God has put this interpretation in the mouth of one of the Midianites. Oh, this is none other than Gideon who's going to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon indeed is strengthened. Now, isn't it interesting that back in chapter 6, Gideon isn't strengthened by the word of the prophet. He isn't strengthened by talking to the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, face to face. He isn't strengthened by seeing the miraculous of the fleece being wet and the not being wet. He's strengthened a bit. But what really strengthens him is hearing this prophecy from the mouth of the enemy. You see, because then it's abundantly clear that God is the one who is doing this. It is God's hand that He will deliver. And so Gideon is finally strengthened, and the pace of the text changes. No more delay. He goes back to his men. God is going to deliver into your hand. Now follow my lead. That's what he says, right? And he has this great military plan that any military leader would want to use. No, it's absolutely foolish by human terms of what God has commanded them to do. To take pitchers and put a torch inside of it and take a trumpet in your other hand. No need for swords, right? At this point, all we're going to do is we're going to break the clay pots, hold up these lights, and blow the trumpet, and declare of the Lord and of Gideon. It's a foolish military plan. If you're going up against a great superior military force, you want superior firepower, you want superior might, you want bigger swords, bigger men, and all they have are clay pots, lights, and trumpets. And yet, what happens? They declare the victory of the Lord, of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, where's the sword? Well, it's the sword of the Lord, of course. There is no physical sword. The Lord is the one who sets these men against one another, and they kill each other in the midst of the darkness of night. As they stand back, notice verse 21, every man stood in his place all around the camp. They just stand back and watch what the Lord accomplishes. The victory clearly goes to the Lord. And the Lord is throwing them into confusion because in the blackest portion of night, waking up to trumpet blasts, looking out and seeing the entire valley surrounded by torches and hearing the shattering of pots, this would throw you into a confusion. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing. And to wake up to that sound and look like you are surrounded, to hear the trumpet blasts, they then thought that every other person was the enemy, and they begin killing each other. And the Israelites merely go in to clean up and do the work that remains. But of course, the Lord is the one who's already accomplished the victory. That's what happened that night so long ago. The Lord is the one who delivered Israel. But why does God go to all these lengths? Why does God choose to employ this method? Well, it's clear from verse 2. Now, the Lord looks upon the situation and He says, "The people who are with you are too many." But by human standards, we would look at the exact opposite problem. Lord, how on earth are you going to deliver the Midianites into our hand, who are innumerable, and we are only 32,000? But that's not the problem that the Lord sees. The problem is that there are too many for the Lord to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." This is a natural problem of every sinful human heart. That when the Lord does mighty things, that man wants to snatch away His glory. And the Lord wants it to be abundantly clear that He did it. He doesn't want Israel turning back to their false gods and turning back to their self-reliance. He wants them to understand they need Him, that He is absolutely essential. Without Him, it is hopeless. They are helpless. He wants them to see their need for the Lord Himself. Well, as God wants all the glory and He wants to draw all attention to Himself, He uses inadequate servants to do so. Think about how inadequate they really are. They were helpless to Midian back in chapter 6. And then Gideon said that he was the least of all the tribes. Do you remember that, as he met with the angel of the Lord? And Gideon was a fearful man. He was a doubting man. And now he has his army reduced and he has further doubt in this passage. They are absolutely inadequate. Their great military leader is a coward. And the victory itself establishes their inadequacy all the more. When they declare the victory is the Lord's and they stand back, they don't suddenly become warriors. They remain trumpet blowers. And the Lord is the victor. And then as they go in to clean up and take the two princes captive, that's really just the cleanup work, like I said. And they accomplish all of this. They do all of this. How? What are their instruments of warfare? And we've already mentioned them, but it's really amazing. The instruments are clay pots with light inside. Clay pots with light inside. Now, this is really striking because Paul draws on that same imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he makes the same point that Judges chapter 7 makes. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." What are God's instruments of warfare? They are earthen vessels, jars of clay, clay pots with treasure inside. And what are the treasures that are inside these clay pots, these human earthen vessels? The treasure, of course, is the gospel itself that has been placed into the hearts of those who've been transformed, who've been converted. This great treasure is the light that shines within these clay pots. This is God's instrument of righteousness, clay pot with light inside. Oh, and trumpets, by the way. The imagery of trumpets, of course, are all throughout the Scriptures. And what does the image of a trumpet represent, if not proclamation and declaration? And is that not the instrument of God's warfare as well? The proclamation and trumpeting of His victory, of His gospel. How does God overthrow the great military force of the Midianites? With a plan that seems utterly absurd. He defeats countless enemies with a small gathering of people, grossly outnumbered, who have nothing more but clay pots with light inside and trumpets. And what are God's instruments of warfare against this present darkness, this evil age, the war that continues to rage on in our day and age? It is exactly the same thing. These clay pots with light inside, as we trumpet forth God's victory, as we declare, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is risen, God is victorious. That's what we proclaim as we show forth our light which shines in the darkness. The image is exactly the same as took place in Judges chapter 7. And our instruments of warfare, God's instruments of warfare, are just as utterly absurd as they were so long ago. God Himself even says that it's utterly absurd when He says that through the proclamation of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching through which He saves the hearers. It is foolishness. And that is how God conquers His enemy. That is how God shatters the darkness. You see, the battle with the Midianites was not won through normal conventions of warfare. And the battle that we face in our day and age will not be won with normal conventions of warfare. It's the enemy that employs normal conventions of warfare. And notice what they do. As we find ourselves grossly outnumbered and outgunned by the enemy, what are they doing? They are seeking to destroy the church by opposition, by limiting our rights, through propaganda, through brainwashing the youngest generation, through media, and through education. And if we survey our culture and pretty much every culture on the face of the earth, it appears, notice that word, it appears like they are winning. It appears like they are an innumerable multitude, that the enemies of God are outnumbering the people of God. And where, O Lord, are your faithful? How numerous are your faithful compared to the innumerable multitude? And yet, if the church continues to brandish God's weapons of warfare, the victory is already won. The victory is the Lord's. God is the one who's victorious, and we merely must obey like the people of Gideon's army and sit back and watch God do His thing and trumpet His victory. What we have to do is we simply have to be the clay pots that we already are. We have to let our light shine before men that they might see our good works in the darkness, that they might see that God has sent His Son into the world and transforms people. And what must we do? We must proclaim the gospel and herald it forth like the trumpeters that He has called us to be. And just as Gideon's men followed the absurd instructions to the letter, we too must follow God's instructions, His directives to the letter, in letting our light shine before men and trumpeting His word before men. And if we do, just like Gideon's men, the victory belongs to the Lord. He will bring it about. And God wants us to see our inadequacy. God wants us to see our inability and our weakness to bring about His purposes on earth. Because He wants His glory to shine forth. He wants His strength to be made manifest. And that too sounds like 2 Corinthians, not chapter 4, but chapter 12, when Paul says this, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." We need to see our inadequacies and inabilities about bringing about God's purposes, because it is God's standard operating procedure of using weak vessels, insignificant people, to provide greater contrast to His greatness, power, might, and glory. You see, the greatness of God is shown in the contrast of our weakness. I recently saw this with my wife, actually. I love engaging in hospitality because I'm so terrible at it. And my wife, in my weakness, her skills and abilities shine forth all the more. That's a small example of what God is doing in the likes of all of us. It is amazing that God would use preachers to bring about His purposes and convert people. Dave, can I get an amen to that? That He would use the likes of you and me to bring about His purposes. I marvel at the fact that He would bring about His purposes in this church through the work of our elders. That's not to downplay our elders. They're great men, but we can't run a church on our own. I look at the fact that the deacons are accomplishing great mercy ministry, and I marvel at what's being brought about by these men. Not to talk down on our deacons. They're great men. But I marvel at the work that God is doing through them. And the same is true for all the saints. I marvel at the ministry that God is accomplishing through you. And who are we? We are nothing great. We're small potatoes in the kingdom of Christ. We're small potatoes on this earth. And look at the great things that the Lord is doing. And it's Him who gets the victory and all the glory. But the greatest example of God's strength being made manifest in weakness is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing weaker than a man who won't even defend himself, getting nailed to a tree, hanging naked in his shame for a public reproach for all to see, in order to bear the sins of his people. In order that God's strength might be made manifest. In order that the light might shine forth in the darkness. Gideon was an inadequate, weak leader. And by human standards, Christ was an inadequate failure of a leader. And how did Gideon bring about the deliverance of God's people? Through the shattering of a clay pot. And how did God bring about the deliverance of all of His people? By the shattering of the clay pot of Christ's body. His body broken for you. In that time of great darkness, that light might shine forth in all the darkness, that He might call us, His enemies, out of the kingdom of darkness, into light, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is the weakness that shows forth God's greatness. And we are to walk in the path of our judge and our deliverer. And so we are to boast in our weakness. We are to delight in our inadequacy, that God's power might shine forth. And a beautiful illustration of this is found in the history books about Frederick the Great of Prussia. He was a man who loved music, and he kept trying to compose a great work of music like the greats who had gone before him. But he kept failing, even though he kept trying. He couldn't produce anything that was worthwhile. And one day he produced something that was still not worthwhile. It was utterly rubbish. And he presented it to a friend of his. Perhaps you've heard his name. Johann Sebastian Bach. And as he gave this piece to Bach, Bach tactfully took that faulty composition and reworked it and remodeled it and restructured his monarch's piece. And what was produced has been handed down to us as the musical masterpieces. Johann Sebastian Bach had the touch of a master. But without the touch of the master, his monarch's, his amateur monarch's, Frederick the Great's work was absolutely worthless. It would have been forgotten. Useless. But with the touch of the master, it has remained as a great work of musical history, a piece that is still regarded as a great work of art. And it is because of the touch of the Master. The same is true for all of us. Our works are utterly worthless, rubbish, not able to accomplish anything for Christ's kingdom without the touch of the Master. But with God and His power and His might and His great and His accomplishment, look at what He is doing. Look at the mighty works of the Lord, that He would use instruments like you and me. And so, brothers and sisters, recognize your own inadequacy. Because as we do so, that's when we realize that God's strength shines forth when we are weak. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a cool battle so long ago. Lord, it's just neat to study the history that this is what you've done through your people. That you actually used physical clay pots and torches inside of them and trumpets and look what you did to the enemies of God. How mighty is your hand. How great is your handiwork. Lord, all the more so, how marvelous it is to think that you would use us clay pots, that you would hide treasures in us, that our light might shine before men, that we would see the kingdom of darkness conquered as we herald forth your victory. Lord, by human standards, it's foolishness. It's utterly hopeless. By your standards, Lord, it is done. It has already been accomplished by Christ on the cross. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would continue to advance your kingdom, that the kingdom of darkness could not stand against it, that you would be tearing down its gates, that you would even use us, your instruments of warfare, for these purposes. And Lord, may you receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.